Let's read from John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. The Word of God says in John 20, verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And the reading there. These two verses are often called the purpose verses for John's gospel. They really tell us why the apostle wrote this book and why he included what he did and what he did not. We actually spent a little time in this verse when we studied this gospel together in Sunday school. I want us to notice how John here says that there were many things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. And if we were to record all those, the world itself, the next chapter tells us, wouldn't be able to contain all the books that should be written. But John says what you have here in these 21 chapters is but a sampling of what Jesus did. The signs that Christ performed, I have taken a sample, John says, and put them together in this book. And verse 31 tells us why he did what he did and why he included what he did and why he didn't. Says really simply that he's trying to demonstrate two things about Jesus of Nazareth. Notice how verse 31 says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus," there's his subject, the man Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Now notice the compliments to the subject, that Jesus is, two things, the Christ and the Son of God. He wants to demonstrate that this man Jesus is both the Christ and the Son of God. Now, the Christ, I want us to understand the significance of the term Christ. Whenever you read about the Lord Jesus in Scripture, whether he's called Lord, or whether he's called Jesus, or whether he is called Christ, those titles are never used haphazardly. There's always a purpose for them. Now, our Savior's name is Jesus. That's the name by which he'll be called, because he will save his people from their sins. Christ is one of his titles, from the Greek word Christos. You can see the resemblance there. But as you move from language to language, understand that sometimes words in one language have a counterpart in another language. So the Greek word Christos has in the Hebrew its counterpart Mashiach. You hear the similarity there to what we call Messiah. So when you see Christ in the New Testament, that is not, again, just a haphazard title. It is saying that he is God's Messiah. Messiah meaning one who has been anointed. So this word that is used in Hebrew, Messiah, is the word that is used in Greek, Christ. So those words are one and the same. So John is saying, I want to show you that the man Jesus is God's Messiah. Secondly, I want to show you that the man Jesus is, secondly, the Son of God. Now there's two ideas that we could look at here in Son of God. Again, when you have son of in a Hebraistic sense, it means of the class of, one who is a part of a certain group. You remember from 1st or 2nd Kings, I can't remember which one it is, you have Elijah and the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets, that those weren't Elijah's kids. Those were people who were of the class of the prophets. And the sons of the prophets were prophets themselves. So in a Hebrewistic sense or a Hebraistic sense, Son of God means the Son who is of the class of divinity. The Son who is of the class of divinity. So saying basically that the Son is himself God. And in a Greek sense, you could have the two terms being one and the same. You could translate it like this, the Son who is God. So whatever way we want to approach that phrase, Son of God, we are, again, faced with one truth. It's the Son who is God. So John is saying, I want to demonstrate in my gospel that the man Christ, or the man Jesus, is indeed God himself. He is not a subordinate God. He is not a lesser God. He is God himself. Now notice how, very quickly too, he assumes the humanity of Christ. He He doesn't take a lot of time to say, and this person, Jesus, was indeed a real man. We'll look at that later in the lesson. But he kind of assumes that when he says Jesus is the Christ. So really what John is doing in his gospel is laboring to establish the fact that the man Jesus is in fact divine. That the person Jesus is God and man united in one person. That is what John seeks to prove. Now, what's the point? Why is that so important? Well, notice how John ends verse 31. He says, these are written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then notice this. And that believing, ye might have life through his name. Or you could read that, and that by believing, ye might have life through his name. It is important to believe certain things about Jesus in order to be saved. John says, I've given you material that will bring you to the point that you'll acknowledge this Christ is the God-man. And therefore, he is a suitable object for faith. Faith that will save the soul and give eternal life. There's a statement I think we should remember, and it is this. The validity of faith is determined by the object of faith. The validity of faith is determined by the object of faith. The strength of your faith, the worth of your faith, whether or not your faith is genuine, is not determined by how you feel about it. Oh, is my faith strong enough? Did I believe right enough? Did I screw up enough determination? Did I really mean it? The genuineness of your faith is not determined by that. It's determined by the object of your faith, by what you are putting your faith in. And your faith, if it's weak, if it be in the right object, it's genuine. Whereas your faith, as confident as you may be, if it is in the wrong object, is not genuine at all. So dealing with doctrines like this has application first and foremost to our salvation. If we believe anything less about Christ other than what the Word of God reveals him to be, then our saving faith is not genuine. But secondly, if we believe the wrong things about God, then we become guilty of idolatry. Then we become guilty of idolatry. What is the second commandment? No, that's the first. No other gods before me. And then the second is therefore what? All right, don't make any image or likeness of God. Don't fashion God in your own image. Now, first and foremost, that has a very literal application. You don't know what God looks like. You can't see God, and whether he's revealed in the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost, we are never to make it into an image. But there is another application of that. Because you can make an image out of God by thinking about him according to your own imaginations. By conceiving of him according to how we think makes sense. And whenever we do that, and it's contrary to what Scripture reveals about God, what have we done? Become idolaters. So, without pointing the finger at you and saying you're idolaters, I bring out these points just to realize the importance of studying a doctrine such as the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, and then what we're calling this morning, the unipersonality of Christ. The fact that he is one person with two natures. Not just interesting theological facts, but doctrines that we must understand and confess rightly, both for our salvation and for the fact that we honor God as he ought to be honored. So what I want to do in this lesson is just look at what the Scriptures say about the humanity of Christ and his deity and show how these two natures are united in one person, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your handout, you notice we have 3 points here on this handout. And this will be the progression of the study. We want to study the deity of Christ, first and foremost. We want to study the humanity of Christ. And then we want to show how those two come together in what we're calling the unipersonality of Christ. Or just the fact that Christ is one person. All right, the unipersonality of Christ. Now, if we were going to prove the deity of Christ, the answers are here in front of you because I've given you the handout. But how would we do that? How can we demonstrate, either from the Scriptures or, well, from the Scriptures alone, how can we demonstrate that the man Jesus, the character in the Gospels, is in fact God. Well, I've given you four characteristics. Number one, if he is identified as deity, that is a telltale mark. But two, if he were to have the attributes of deity, that would be a telltale mark. Three, does he do the work of deity? Does Christ do what only God can do? And fourthly, what is his relationship with deity? How is this person, Jesus, how does he interact with God the Father? How is he related to him? That will shed light, too, on the fact that he is God. Now, let's look at these very quickly. Number one, Christ is identified as deity. Go back if you're still open to John. Look at John's first chapter. We could, most of us, quote this verse from memory, but it will do us good. All right, to look at this. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Here's the key phrase. And the Word was God. Now, how many of you know what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this verse in their New World Translation? Somebody want to tell me? Chip, what do they do?
In other words, in the beginning was a plan, and the plan was with God, and the plan was God.
All right, that's not how I recall it. There's something else I've got on my mind.
Translated, he was a God.
He was a God, the last phrase. Now, maybe they have plan, I wasn't familiar with that. But they take this last phrase and they say, and the Word was a God. And then they deduce that it's a lesser God, a created God. Now, why, I ask you, do you know why they put that A in there? Do they say why we should read this as a God? What's the usual argument? Ron?
If I remember correctly, because there's no, in Greek text, there's no pron before the
All right, there's no definite article before God. So because it doesn't literally say, and the Word was the God, therefore, they deduce that we should translate that the Word was a God. Now, I will concede from the very beginning that it does not have the definite article. If you wanted to translate it literally, it would not be, and the Word was the God. It would be, and the Word was God, without an article. Now, they're going to then, or Jehovah's Witnesses will then therefore say, because that definite article is not there, we should supply the indefinite article, A. The reason being, Greek doesn't have an indefinite article. If I wanted to say a God, or a person, there's no letter I can write before that to say a person. So their deduction is that if the definite article is not there, then you must put the indefinite article. Now, that is just flat out not accurate. All right, you can check Greek grammars, standard Greek grammars, people who study the way the language is used, and here's what you're going to learn about the definite article. The presence of the definite article identifies. When you have the definite article, the word the, in a text, it identifies. It's like an arrow. It points to something. It helps identify something. Rather than, you know, when we talk about, if I can use a slang expression, this is the first thing that comes to my mind. We talk about so-and-so is the man. Out of the midst of many men, this guy is the man because he does something to elevate himself above other men's. That word the, it's pointing to a specific person. But the absence of the article does this. It qualifies. Here's what I mean by that. When you have a noun such as God used without the article, the idea does not become a God, but it becomes the adjective divine. You follow that? It does not become a God. It becomes the adjective divine. So this text then would read, if we wanted to translate it, reflecting that, and the Word was divine. Now, in my opinion, that makes a stronger argument for the fact that Jesus Christ is God and one and the same God with the Father than to say that he is a God. Because any student of the Word of God, any casual reader of the Bible knows that monotheism is a classic confession of the one true religion in this world, that there is but one God. So to say then that the Word, Christ, is divine, identifies him as deity. So that is, I think, the right approach to that verse. So if they knock on your door, ask them what they know about the article. I don't think they'll have a good argument. I think that refutes their position. Look at Hebrews 1 as well. These are instructive texts as well. And I don't know how the New World Translation translates this one, But most conservative translations will do as you have before you. If you're in Hebrews 1, notice what verse 8 says. Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God. This is a quotation from the Psalms. The speaker in the original psalm is God. And what is God saying to the Son? Or how is God addressing the Son in this text? He is saying, Your throne, what? O God. God says to the Son, O God. God calls the Son God. He is certainly divine. And then flip back just a few pages to Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus 2:13, where we read this phrase, says that the saints are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's another, again, a grammatical issue I want to deal with here, not to sound off on these things or to show off, but these are important. These are nuances of the text that strengthen our faith. Notice how it calls... Notice the end phrase of the verse says, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. A little known rule in Greek called Granville Sharp's rule. Granville Sharp was the grammarian who discovered this. Here's the construction that he noticed. When you have the definite article, followed by a noun, and then joined to another noun with the conjunction and, yet the second noun lacks the article, the and will serve as an equal sign. Let me say that again. When you have a definite article, the, modifying a noun, and then joined to another noun with and the second noun does not have the article, the and will serve as an equal sign. So basically, if you have a phrase like this, the God and Savior, the and is making God and Savior one and the same. The God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, the great God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul, in this epistle of Titus, identifies Christ, our Savior, as our great God. So he is identified as deity. Throughout the scriptures, Jesus Christ is identified as deity. And as conservatives, we believe that these... were the actual words written by the apostles. This is not the product of church tampering and people adding to things as the community of faith grew. This is God's word breathed out and preserved for us. And their testimony was this. The man Jesus is, in fact, God. He is divine. Secondly, Christ has the attributes of deity. We'll go back to John. You can just go to the 8th chapter. But if you remember the... verse that we read just a minute ago, John 1:1 says, In the beginning was the Word. Well, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of what? Everything. Creation. Time. In the beginning was the Word. Before there was time, before there was an earth, there was just one thing. The Word. The Word who is Christ. So he's eternal. There's attribute number one. But notice John 8:58, where Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, there's really two things here that highlight the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal. Number one, notice how he says, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was, I am. Kind of just almost expanding his existence out over all of time. He's ignoring time categories. Before he was, I am. I extend before and after all time categories. But what do you think is the significance of the fact that he said, I am? That was the name for God in the Old Testament. God, Jehovah, at the burning bush said, Go, say to Israel, my name is what? I am. I am that I am. Or I am, quotation marks, I am. That's my name. And when Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, he was not just saying I existed. He said, I am Jehovah. And the meaning was not lost on his audience. Look at verse 59. Then they took up stones to cast at him. They're going to kill him. They understood exactly what he was saying. He was identifying himself with Israel's God, Jehovah, making himself the same with that God, that eternal, self-existent God. I am, Christ says. He's eternal. Secondly, he's self-existent. Go back just a few pages to John chapter 5. What does it mean to be self-existent? Nobody made you. What was the other statement? Yeah, no cause. Nothing brought you into existence. You don't derive your existence or depend on your existence for anything else. You just exist. Notice what John 5, 26 says. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. The Son has life in himself, just like the Father does. He is self-existent. And then lastly, go back to John 3, 13. Not only is he eternal, not only is he self-existent, but he's omnipresent, which means what? Yeah, he's everywhere at once. He is everywhere at once. Omnipresence. All of God is everywhere at once. And it's not that God is everywhere, that is like he expands out into creation from a central point, but rather all of creation is in the presence of God. Let's understand that God's presence is not limited to creation, as if he makes it to every corner. No, his presence transcends creation. Creation is in his presence. And it's not that all of God, wherever he is, totals up to the presence of God. All of God is everywhere at one time. You figure that one out and you're doing well. God is omnipresent. My point here is Jesus is going to make the same statement about himself. Look at John 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And I saved this verse for last because there's a textual variant. Not every version has that last phrase, which is in heaven. Not every Greek manuscript that is in existence has that phrase. Some versions include it, some don't. This is not, by the way, a variant that's going to be a discriminator of conservative versus liberal when it comes to Bible translation. I've referenced it here because I think, for what it's worth, that that reading is genuine. So when Jesus says, the Son of Man which is in heaven, he's making a statement about him being everywhere at once. When Jesus was saying this statement, where was he, in a sense, locally? He's talking to Nicodemus. He was in Jerusalem. He was having a night conversation with a leader of Israel. But he says, while talking to Nicodemus, where does he say that he is? He says, I am in heaven. How can the man, Jesus, the person that is, Jesus, be in front of Nicodemus and yet in heaven at the same time? He's omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. So those are just three sample attributes. I mean, the attributes of God are more than three. We could pursue them, but these are just three samples. Don?
That is a hard one, and I suggest that I had to think about that a long time before I grab onto it. But Jesus, as man, can be in one place, and yet we are to worship God as in spirit, in truth, because spirit is not limited to
that's
one
right.
place. Spirit is everywhere.
That's excellent.
So you're looking at his deity and his manhood. As a human being, and this will also, I think, help explain some of that, you know, don't touch me because, and so forth and so on later on. And we are to be like him, and that's the encouragement in the whole thing.
Amen. That's very good. Don's point is, here's a great text looking at the two natures of Christ in one person. As a man, he's right there in front of Nicodemus. That's it. But as God, as divine, he's everywhere at once. And he makes a good point. It took a while to put all those together, but we worship him in spirit and in truth. Spiritually, as divinity, according to that nature, Christ is here with us now. As a man, Ephesians says he's at the right hand of the Father. Now, by the way, we'll take a quick rabbit trail since you mentioned that. Do you know which branch of theology says that when the divine nature of Christ was united to the human nature of Christ, the humanity of Christ took on the attributes of divinity in the sense of being omnipresent, so the body of Christ is omnipresent as well? Anybody know which branch of theology does that? The Lutheran branch. Luther believed that because the humanity and the divinity were joined in one person, the humanity took on those properties of omnipresence, called the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of attributes. The communicatio idiomatum, the communication of attributes. Did I get a raise for that? All right, very good. Larry.
Come back down there just to have a second.
Yeah, let's come back down.
I thought that in becoming man, he limited himself. And like when Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And I thought during his earthly time in a human body, he was limited.
We were going to discuss that from Philippians 2 on that third point. So will you hold on to that one and let me deal with that at the end? Very good. And I'll do my best to run out of time so I don't have to answer. No, I'm teasing. All right, very good. Well, then we better speed up so we can get that. That's an excellent question. We are going to deal with that. So he's identified as deity, has the attributes of deity. Let's look at this text from Colossians, and then we'll move on to the next part, where we see that he does the work of divinity. The work of divinity. Colossians chapter 1, read. Let me get a volunteer reader here. So let me just start reading out of Colossians 1, verse 16.
By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist.
Excellent. Thank you, Jerry. Three works of God, if we want to classify the works of God into categories. What does God do? Three works: creation, providence, and miracles. God executes his purpose through the works of creation and providence, and to that we would add miracles. Creation, God brings into existence everything that exists. Out of nothing, it comes to be by a spoken word. Providence, God, having created everything, now governs everything. He governs the creation that he has made and drives human history along towards a particular point. And then miracles. God has the power not only to govern his creation and to work in accordance with the normal means, but he can work above them or against them as he so pleases. And we call these miracles, when God does things in history that go against the laws of nature that he himself has created. So Colossians deals with the first two. Verse 16, for by him were all things created. And the him in this context is Christ. I very particularly identified as Christ, verses 13 and 14. Christ created all things. There's a word in the Old Testament, bara, which means to create. If you study the subjects of that verb, whenever it's used in the Old Testament, the only subject ever for that verb is God. God is the only one who can bara, who can create. So in the beginning, God created. There's the verb. That verb used with the subject God, and God alone. Here, Christ created all things. Any person who knows that background, especially consider the Jewish audience of the New Testament, would understand that as an identification of deity. And then verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That is, all things hold together. All things continue to exist through him. So creation and providence. And then we would deal with miracles. And I'll just quote these verses. In John 2, you have the very first miracle of Christ. What is the miracle from John 2?
Water and wine.
Very good. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 2 that this is the first of Jesus' miracles that he performed, and his disciples believed in him. It's the first miracle he did. And what was the result? His disciples put their faith in him. And when you get to the end of John, and the verses we read this morning, it says, and many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples. Same word, miracles, signs. Jesus did many miracles, and it causes people to believe in him. And there, that water into wine, that's a great example of what we mean by a miracle. Something acting contrary to nature. Water in a pot doesn't by nature become wine. Storms do not quit in an instant. Dead people don't come back to life according to the laws of nature. Christ works against those at his pleasure to demonstrate his divinity. And then lastly, he has a relationship with deity. Look at John chapter 10, verse 30. John chapter 10, verse 30, very simple phrase. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Now notice the reaction of the Jews. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. When he said, I and the Father are one, he was making himself God. So that is a relationship with deity that proves his deity in and of itself. By making himself equal to the Father, he makes himself God. Again, consider John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, with may just seem to mean that they're in close proximity, or that they're near each other. But the idea, and we won't go into looking at every instance, but the idea is that they were face to face with one another. There was a close, intimate, personal relationship between the two members between those two members, there are three members, but between those two members of the Godhead, as highlighted in John, the Father and the Word, that is the Father and the Son, are in close relationship to one another. And then look at John 1:18. This is a good text to read. Look at John 1:18. Where we read this, that John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the Son reveals God. We don't know, apart from Christ, what God the Father is like. We have no idea what God is like, the triune God. No clue. We would never know, aside from looking at creation, that he's a powerful God that made all things. But through Christ, we understand what our God is like. That's where we learn that he's merciful. That's where we learn that he's kind. That's where we learn that he loves us, that he speaks to us in his word. That is why, as I've been reminded by taking preaching class, when you preach a sermon, when you talk about doctrine like this, don't ever leave out the cross of Calvary. That's where you see the love of God. That's where you learn about God. That's where you understand how good God is to us, how much he loves us, the purpose he has for us that won't fail. At Christ on the cross at Calvary. Jesus reveals God and shows us what God is like. So here are four categories that demonstrate the deity of Christ. And please understand, my intention this morning is not to preach to the choir. All right, if you're here, especially if you're a member of this church, you've been required to confess that you believe in the deity of Christ. So prayerfully, this is not new news for anybody. But there is an importance here because now you have four categories that beyond just looking at statements of Scripture where it says Jesus is God, you can demonstrate the reality of divinity by showing that he does what only God can do, that he has the attributes that only God has, that he is in such a relationship with God that he himself must be God. I don't know how many Jehovah's Witnesses or cults there are in this area, and if they do door-to-door, but if they come to your door, take them through these texts, deal with these things. Realize that Christ is God, not just because somebody wrote down and said, oh, he's God. What he did could only be done by God. And if these miracles, if these things weren't true, why didn't anybody in the first century come forward and refute them? He is certainly God, and the Scriptures make it plain. Now, secondly, let's look at the humanity of Christ. In the remaining time, and these second points go quicker because we don't have so many Scriptures to reference. We want to look at the humanity of Christ. The fact that he is not just God, but he is, in reality, a man. I want you to look at 1 John for a moment. 1 John for a moment. The very first chapter and the very first verse. 1 John, we have the fact of Christ's humanity. We read that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. And then look at this. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. Of the word of life. John starts out by saying, this God-man, this word of life, we saw him. We heard him. And lastly, we touched him. He wasn't a ghost. Wasn't a spirit. Wasn't an apparition. He wasn't just appearing to be a man. Almost like the theophanies of the Old Testament. We touched him. He is a man. The witness of the apostles confirms this. Secondly, the witness of the Gospels confirms this. What do you read about when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You read about a Christ who got hungry, so he ate. Read about a Christ who tired, so he slept. Lastly, not least, you read about a Christ who suffered and he died. Can God die? Does God get hungry? Does God need food? Well, these are evidences that Christ was a man. Because men get hungry and men need to eat. What is the nature of Christ's humanity? Well, number one, it's a real humanity. All right, he had flesh and blood just like you have flesh and blood. He was every bit as human as Adam. And every bit as human as you and I, with one exception. No sin. Romans 8:3 says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But that doesn't make him any less man. Tell me, is sinfulness an essential part of humanity? No. Adam was a man without sin until he fell. Eve was a woman without sin until she fell. Christ had a real humanity. Secondly, he had a complete humanity. I've stumbled across this point already. It was everything that it takes to be a man, a human, he had. So flesh, hair, bone, and blood. It was recently said that Christ got everything as a man from his mother except for the blood. I think there's a little confusion going on there. The blood was human blood. The blood came from being born of a human parent. He was entirely and completely a man. But then thirdly, it was a distinct humanity. He had a divine mind and a divine will, yes, but he had a human mind. And he had a human will. And these two natures are distinct. They didn't mix into one person. He was every bit man as he was God. And I think this helps explain why he would say in certain instances that of the day and the hour that I will come again, no man knoweth. Only the Father which is in heaven. As a man, he had limited knowledge. As a man, he had to learn. As a man, he learned how to obey and how to subject himself to the law, and he did so perfectly. As a man, he became acquainted with suffering. As a man, he learned obedience. This is the man, Jesus, complete and human in every way. Now, to answer Brother Larry's question, let's go to Philippians 2. For the question is, how did he become a man? We're dealing now with the assumption of Christ's humanity. And what was involved when he became a man? And let's remember, one of the attributes of God is that he's infinite, eternal, and what? Unchangeable. God cannot change in any way when he becomes a man. So how does this work out? All right, let's look at Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Now let's work through some of this language here. We read about verse 6, who, that's referring to Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now some of your versions will read like this. They'll say, who, although he was in the form of God, did not think that equality with God was a thing to be grasped. That is, although he was God, he didn't think that equality with God was something he should try to reach out and attain. I'd read it a little differently. I would read it like this. Who, because he was in the form of God, did not think that equality with God was a thing to be attained. Why did Christ not need to attain unto equality with God? Because he was God. And you don't have to attain for something you already have. So verse 6 states very clearly that Christ Jesus was in fact God. But then we read in verse 7 that this God made himself of no reputation. Or as it literally reads, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And the question is, in what way did God empty himself? Because if he gets rid of any divine attributes, he's now less than God. If he changes, he's now no longer God. So how can God empty himself and remain God? I think the answer lies like this. Read the verse like this. But he emptied himself how? By taking upon him the form of a servant. Christ is unique in that he emptied himself by adding a nature to himself. He emptied himself by taking upon him the form of a servant. And thus we read at the end of verse 7, he was made in the likeness of men. In the beginning was the Word. There's the divine second person of the Godhead. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we read, and the Word became flesh. God became a man. How? By adding a human nature to himself. Does that make sense? Therefore, the divine nature does not change. It does not lose any of its attributes. But rather, it adds to itself another complete nature, a human nature. And now you have a divine nature and a human nature united in one person. Many have approached this verse where it says that he emptied himself, and they try to explain it like this. Well, he laid aside the independent exercise of his will. He laid aside the independent exercise of his will. I don't really get that. I just don't see anything else in Scripture that kind of hints at that. That God emptied himself by, well, I'll just do what I'm told to do. Yes, he does the will of the Father. I freely confess that. But I don't think that's the point here. I think he emptied himself how? By becoming a man. And that's where the humility comes in. That God would become man. That God would add to himself a human nature. Andrew.
That seems to be the essence of it, though, because when he was tempted by Satan wanted him to do that very thing, to exercise his attributes independent of the Spirit's direction. And I think that's what, even as a Son of God, he was still dependent on the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit directed him to do. That's what he did.
Right. Now, I'm going to agree with that, and this is where I'm going to pick up on Larry's question. When the idea is that he emptied himself, or that he somehow became less of something, here's what we have. You have God, yes, who can do whatever he wants. But now he's functioning as what? As a God-man. So as a God-man and as one person, remember, what is he doing? He's in the mission of accomplishing salvation by what? Living and dying in our place. So now as a man, he functions as a man in obedience to the Father and his law, in dependence upon the Father and his law, and in obedience to that. That is why when he was baptized, he had the Holy Spirit coming down upon him to anoint him for his ministry. Why does God need the anointing of the Holy Spirit? He's functioning as a man. And he is directed and led by the Holy Spirit. So I agree with that he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit as a man. I would say as divine, he could still do whatever he wanted. But he's functioning as a God-man for us and for our salvation. And thus he becomes one. Mr. Upton.
I heard a Scottish minister speak on this, the grandeur of this particular passage. And he said, only God could have written this, and only God could have done it.
Hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Only God. Only God. Let's just go to the end. The unipersonality of Christ, we've merged into this with the discussion we just had. We had the fact of his unipersonality. John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. The Word, God, became flesh man. And it says we beheld his glory. Not their glory, his glory. We're talking about one person. The mechanics of Christ's unipersonality, like I've said, not by mixing the natures, not by diminishing either one, but rather you have two complete natures united in one person forever. Let me quote the Catechism here. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who? Being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now again, why is this important? Is this just theology so you show everything you know and prove that you really go to seminary Monday to Thursday? No, this is radically important. Let me show you why right here. Number one, on the importance, only God can offer to God a sacrifice of eternal significance. When we talk about sin, we are talking about the internal God of the universe being offended. We have broke his law. Eternally guilty sinners. And I'm telling you, not with the blood of bulls and goats and all the works that humans can do, can you ever repay an eternal debt? That's what we're dealing with sin. An eternal debt. So if the eternal debt is going to be paid, and if the sacrifice made is going to have eternal significance, it has to be made by God. It has to be made by an equal. But secondly, who is it that has sinned? Men. Who is therefore in need of righteousness? Men. And who was required all the way back in the Garden of Eden to live obediently to God? It is men. So man has still obligations to God to perform. Man is obligated to obey God. Man is obligated to be righteous. And man is obligated to give that obedience to God. So then you have only man can represent men in the work of salvation. So it must be God to pay the eternal debt, but it must be man because he's under obligation. How then are we going to be saved? By God and man joining together, two natures in one person to accomplish the divine work of salvation for sinners. Only God could have done. Only God could have done. So take these thoughts then and remember this. When it comes to saving faith, it is required that I believe that the man Jesus is in fact God and man in one person forever. And that by putting my faith in that, I am saved. And by embracing and confessing that, I bring glory to God and avoid idolatry. Now we've done a quick sketch. There are hundreds of years of doctrinal study that go into this. So, you know, we've hit the surface and probably raised more questions than we've answered, but that's how you gauge an informative lesson. If it raises questions and gets us thinking, it'll do us well. So again, thank you for your participation, and let's go away rejoicing and ready to worship this God-man in our assembly next hour. Let's pray. Father, you are good and merciful, and we thank you for that, and I pray that you would be our teacher and fill us with love for Christ, who reveals the Father, who has accomplished our salvation, who has done what only God could do to save us. And I pray that we would glorify you this morning, Lord, by confessing right truth about you, by acknowledging the right truths that you reveal in your word, and then by worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And make this service a time where you will get much glory from your people as we attempt to do that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.